we left off last week talking about a statement that was made by James in James chapter 2 and verse 25, where we're told that Rahab was justified by works. And then you go to Romans chapter 4, and Paul says that, don't you know that we're not justified by works? And I just want to make a brief comment or two on that, because that does seem to be a major contradiction that we deal with. And to me, the answer is found in the context. The answer is found simply in the context of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, you've got a group of people there that are, a church there, that are leaning very heavily on the external. The church at Rome was a Jew-Gentile blend, and there were some of the Jews there. We know how many of them, as they were brought into Christianity and converted, they had a tendency to lean back and fall back on some of the practices of the old law. And so they were seeking to establish the necessity of circumcision, the necessity of honoring the various feast days, keeping some of the dietary laws. And so Paul is writing to them, and he wants them to understand salvation is not on the basis of those works, such as were found under the Mosaic law. And so he's emphasizing, in the context of Romans 4, the necessity of faith. And that is, trust in God and the system of faith as a whole that was inaugurated by Jesus. Then you go over to the book of James, and you kind of have the opposite problem. Okay, James is dealing with a group of Christians that are probably leaning too heavily on grace. And so he's helping them. You get familiar with the context of the book of James. He wants them to understand this is what saving faith looks like. As we've established throughout this study and many others, faith in and of itself, which is just mere belief in God, is not of a saving nature. Rather, James helps us understand this is the nature of saving faith. This is what the faith that saves looks like. Okay, and it's not on the basis of works, but it's on the basis, it's the evidence that one has been saved, and it manifests itself in obedience. And so James uses Rahab as an example to say that she was then justified by her works. And so it's really the differing context that calls Paul to come at it from the angle of faith and James to come at salvation from the angle of works. And so they're not contradictory. And as we'll talk about a little more in our lesson this morning, I don't want to tread too much on that. Faith and works are working together in bringing about salvation. And salvation is by faith, and it's evidence through works. Once God saves us, then those works manifest in our life and they follow. And we'll talk about that a little more next time. All right, last question. In Matthew 1, 5, Hebrews 11, 31, and James 2, 5, sorry I didn't take you to Romans, I just now realized that, but Rahab we see in these passages, three New Testament passages, she is honored by God. And I want to ask a couple of questions here. Firstly, why might the Holy Spirit have gone out of the way to use her as an example of faith? Now, I recognize that's somewhat of a presumptuous statement, and I'm not trying to presume the mind of the Holy Spirit, but as you think about the many examples of faith that might have been used, why do you think he might have used Rahab? Maybe that's the better reason. Why do you think he might have used Rahab here particularly as a demonstration of faith? Cole?
Well, it's kind of similar to the Apostle Paul. You look at his background and his history, where he came from, and then you see that transition in Acts 9. When Jesus meets him on the road and he converts, he changes his life from being a diehard prosecutor of Christians to being the most prominent preacher and teacher of our Savior, save Jesus, that we know of. And just that type of example, that type of change is very encouraging and very powerful to the person who does not have that faith yet. It is very convicting. So thinking Rahab in her previous life and lifestyle, and then making that conversion, seeing the faith of Israel and seeing the God of Israel, and then wanting to give her life, to Jehovah. And, just that change is very impactful to a person who does not have that faith.
Good point. So I think what Cole's saying is by means of contrast, when you look at, he used Paul as an example, what Paul was in his past and what Paul became when he met Jesus and was converted on the road to Damascus. And you see what Rahab was, a prostitute living in a city that was full of degradation and sin and all sorts of immorality that was being destroyed and judged by God. And so you look at her past, you see her background, and so the grace of God is really demonstrated as a contrast. Okay, as you compare where she was and what she would become. And so, the way I see it, the greater the sinner, the greater the demonstration of God's grace. And you wouldn't find anyone probably who was more morally depraved than someone who was living the life of Rahab. And yet we see really the depth of grace demonstrated by God and the love of God that was poured out into her life through faith in calling and saving one such as her. Good point. Robert?
Cole made some good points there. But I think it also boils down to God knows the heart of man, and he knew Rahab's heart and what she would
do. Right. Yeah. We talked about that. That's a good point, Robert, and a good reminder. And I just love that from the story of Joshua chapter 2. He knew her heart. And, you know, we were talking about, well, why did the spies go to Rahab's house to seek shelter? And there are numerous reasons why. We talked about, well, it was there on the city wall, and there was the escape route that was available. And that'd be a place where you probably wouldn't have a lot of people talking about personal business and things of that nature going on, so they could kind of lay low. But also there seems to be, like you say, God saw her heart. God saw the potential that would respond in faith. And so they're providentially, or in some other means, divinely, if you will, directed there. They end up at Rahab's house regardless. God saw her heart, and he called her out and placed them in a position where they could then help her and bring her into that journey of saving faith into salvation. It's a good observation. Cole?
Just to follow Robert's right, and looking at the question, you know, from her background or, you know, from her heart, what God's showing, the Holy Spirit's showing that you're never too far gone to turn around. You can never fall so far that God cannot save you. There's always a way. You just have to make the choice to follow.
Right. Good point. And I personally followed that comment toward the last one, but, you know, that's an appropriate point to say that here as well, that she's just, the depth of her depravity and the salvation that results by the grace of God is just a demonstration of the greatness of God's grace to respond to sinners as lowly as that. And truth be told, a sinner's a sinner's a sinner. You know, whether you're a Rahab or whether you're someone who's brought up, you know, taught to worship and serve the Lord, sin separates you from God, just plain and simple is all there is to it. And every single person who is the least of sinners, if you will, to the greatest, needs Jesus to the same degree. You know, they're completely lost without him, but they're completely saved with him. So here's a question that I intended to kind of probe within us. You know, maybe it seems kind of harsh, or maybe it seems somewhat difficult to think about, kind of makes us squirm a little bit to think about this. Do we view prostitutes, that is, and I just, you know, sinners categorically, do we view sinners in the same way that Jesus did? And you look back, and we probably fall into the same mistake that many of the people did back then, that people who were of a obvious, immoral, depraved background, there is a tendency to look down on them. There's a tendency to look down on them, one, because of their sin, but also because it makes us look better by contrast. And so looking down on somebody like that, well, hey, we feel pretty good. And typically back then, the religious people of the day, prostitutes were, along with tax collectors, people that were just categorically despised by the Jews because of the lifestyle that they chose. And they were, if you will, the lowest of the low, the bottom of the ladder. You couldn't sink any lower than to be a prostitute or to be a tax collector. And so it's a probing question that we need to consider. Do we look at sinners whom we might put at the bottom of the ladder, the scum of the earth, do we look at them in the same way that Jesus did? And if we did, then we wouldn't look at them as the scum of the earth. Because what you see, and I reference Luke 7:39 there, where the sinful woman comes in and she washes Jesus' feet and he allows it, and then he extends his forgiveness on the basis of her faith. You know, and Jesus, we're constantly told, was criticized as what? A friend of tax collectors and sinners, and of course the prostitutes and all of those who live that immoral life would be lumped into that. And there's a tendency that we have to look down on people like that. And so, you know, the question is, do we view them in the same way? Personally, we have to fight against. I'm answering my own question. Anybody want to answer? Dave?
Here, I know what you're saying. To me, it would be, do I view them in the same way as Jesus? No, probably not, because I don't have that capability. I have my shortcomings. But the thing that I think of is my mind immediately goes to Revelation 21. It's the idea that if a liar is going to end up the same place as a murderer, then clearly the lesson is that there is no difference between the degree of sin and the reward of sin, right? One is one little thing is going to get you there, just like the one big thing. So it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because you think of murder as being this horrible, terrible thing. But yet I could go and lie at work and say, well, I was here, but I really wasn't, or I worked these many hours, but I didn't. You know, there's little things that we can do all the time that we categorize a certain way. But clearly God doesn't care about that. It is the sin that separates us.
Right.
And that's how I have to look at it.
And sin really stems from one, if you will, and that's the sin of unbelief. The people that are condemned are condemned on the basis of their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus. And the people that are saved are condemned on the basis of their faith. And we understand that there may be a lot of other things that go along with unbelief, and there may be a lot of other things that go along with faith. But that really is, I think, the center and the focus on the basis of condemnation is your rejection of Jesus. And then all of the evils to varying degrees, like you talk about, that stem from a lack of belief, a lack of faith. And then the faith that we have in Jesus and all of the fruit that stems and grows forth from that. Yes, sir?
Your example is perfect, right? Paul was Paul's first example, right? If you look at Paul and then you look at Rahab, that Paul thought he was doing right, but he was still wrong, but yet he was considered righteous in a sense that he was a really good Jew. And Rahab was considered a really bad sinner because she was a prostitute. Well, both spectrums were headed to the same direction had they not answered the call.
Right. Yeah, I mean, one was just as lost as the other. We sometimes, and here's my point with this. We sometimes make the distinction. We have certain sins that we disdain more than others. And the question is, among those, we have socially acceptable sins, if you will, and others that we don't. I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody offer just a scathing rebuke on something like gluttony or greed or selfishness or materialism? You know, we don't talk about that. We want to talk about the bad sins like adultery and homosexuality and murder and all of those. And so we kind of categorize sin ourselves. And like you say, we need to be careful that we don't do that because God sees sin as sin. And obviously, we could talk about the way that they impact the life of others and the severity of them from that perspective, yes. But they're all born from a heart of unbelief, okay? And that's what we understand. Kind of where I'm going with this is we need to be careful that we don't allow the way that we view others who are lost and to prevent us from treating them as Jesus would have treated them, okay? Because we look at someone oftentimes like Rahab, and we say, if you were given the task, find one person in Jericho that had faith potential there, we probably would have looked for the most moral one that we could have found. We wouldn't have looked for the prostitute, okay? And so Jesus' view of those people was he saw the faith potential within them. He didn't write them off as uninterested. He didn't write them off, as Cole was saying, as a lost cause, simply on the basis of their wickedness. Rather, we need to look at sinners in the same way, as people that we want to bring to Jesus Christ, people that we want to show the Lord and introduce so that they can have their sins forgiven. And I think sometimes we presume because of someone's overt wickedness, they're not going to have any interest in Jesus. And we make the decision for them, they're not worthy of the gospel. And meanwhile, we may bestow our efforts on a worthier candidate, someone who is maybe more morally aligned with us. And that was the classic mistake that we see being made by the Pharisees. They wanted the morally upright, and Jesus, he went for the ones who were broken and who knew that they were. Yeah. And so we just need to guard ourselves against the mistake of just writing someone off completely on the basis of how they live. And then lastly, what does this teach us about God's attitudes towards sin and sinners? Tommy?
It all boils down to my ways are not your ways, is what God tells me. And if people are, human nature tends to look at people who do things that we consider completely wrong as being sinners. Such people that, like us, we may slip a little bit, may tell a little white lie, we may do this, we do that. Well, that's easily forgivable. And it doesn't matter what level you're coming from of sinner, because we're all sinners. Doesn't matter what level you tend to look down on each other, for God looks at us as all sinners, as you would say, and we all have the potential to change our lives and become better.
Right. Right. And one of the things, I saw something somewhere, I don't remember where, but it went according to like this. The height of hypocrisy is to judge someone else at a very high standard and yourself at a very low standard. And that's kind of what you brought out, is we look at other people's sins and we say, oh, that's terrible, that's awful, how could you? But we very readily excuse ourselves and the things that we're prone to. And truthfully, that is the height of hypocrisy. Rather, like Jesus, we need to extend love and graciousness, patience, and the gospel to anyone, wherever they may be on the spectrum. You know, whether they appear to be the worst of sinners or, whether they appear to be just a morally fit person. Dad?
As far as God's attitude towards sin and sinners. I think 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3 explains to us about as good as any passage. He talks about the wrath waiting for the sinners, for the arrogant, for the presumptuous. He calls them, said they're no better than a brute beast fit only for the slaughter. But then you get to chapter 3, and he says God's not slack. The Son of Man's got slackness. Long suffering, which in all comes with repentance. So we see that God has wrath laid up. He is going to punish the sinner, but he also loves the sinner and is patient with him, giving time to repent.
That's a good.
He doesn't want him to have to punish him. He wants to welcome him.
Right. That's a good description. 2 Peter 2, talking about a particular branch of sinners, talking about false teachers there, but certainly the wrath of God, Romans 1 would tell us, is against all ungodly and those who reject Jesus Christ and don't obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians teaches us that as well. But then you see, like you brought out, the long suffering of God that desires all men to be saved. Dave?
I just thought of one good example we've been asking. You talk about others being forgiven and then having good sense.
Right. He kind of fits in here with Rahab. You would say he was infinitely worse than Rahab. I mean, we could go back and read about Manasseh, probably the worst king that Judah ever had. In fact, it was Manasseh's actions that set Judah on the course for Babylon captivity. I mean, he was the one, and not even righteous King Josiah could turn it around. What he did was so heinous and so sinful in his immorality and his idolatry and all of those things that the people were beyond the point of return, at least from captivity at that point. And so, yeah, but interestingly, you go to 2 Chronicles, and the account that's told there is while he was over there, they take him with hooks in his nose to Babylon. While he's over there, he repents, he cries out to God, he comes back, you know, and God's grace is showed there. And so God's grace is immeasurable. And for all of us, it results the same way. But perhaps we can see it more clearly defined there in the life of someone so awful, such as we can with Rahab. And you know, one more point that I'll just bring out in answer to this question is what we see in Rahab's story as well. Sinners can't continue in sin. Okay, sinners can't continue in sin, and that's important for us to realize because much of the religious world today would say, you know, you've been saved, then your name's written in the book of life, you just go do whatever you want. And such isn't the case. Remember whenever Rahab was brought initially after Jericho was destroyed, they go and they gather her. It says they take them outside of the camp. They put them outside of God's holy people. But then you go later and you find out that Rahab is welcomed in. She becomes a citizen. And we would understand from that, obviously, she didn't continue in her work of prostitution. Rather, she would have brought her life into conformity with the will of God. And so saved sinners can't continue in sin. And that's an important reality for us to remember. We may stumble. We may fall back into it. And in the course of that, our salvation, we may still be safe, but we cannot continue in sin. 1 John is a book that talks a lot about assurance, but it also talks about the fact that you just can't keep sinning. You can't live a sinful life where that's the practice of how you live and yet maintain, you know, your security. It's simply not the case. And so sinners, saved sinners can't continue in sin. Anybody else want to comment on Rahab before we close the door on this character? A wonderful example of faith for us, and I hope that you found our study on her encouraging. So we're moving on this morning to a new study about a man named Benaiah. And so just my personal word of advice, uninspired and all that it is. You ever come across a guy named Benaiah, my advice is that you don't mess with him because he'll probably be one bad dude. Benaiah, if he were well known to begin with, would be one of the Bible characters that the little boys growing up, playing, reenacting all of the Bible stories would have wanted to be. He is, as the title states, a mighty man of valor. And if you've heard anything about Benaiah, then it's probably one of his great deeds of valor that he performed. And we'll talk about that as we kind of get into our questions and explore his life. To put it in modern terms, this man was a war machine. And we'll talk about those details later. But where he fits into the big scheme of the Bible is as a servant and commander in David's army and as the general of Solomon's army. And so we're going to see his big contribution was service to David as king and then the transition of the throne from David to Solomon. And we'll see that in the latter portions of this study. Unfortunately, he's only mentioned a handful of times in scriptures. That means that we don't know just a whole lot about him. He's never spoken of as a main character, always kind of the supporting guy working behind the scenes. And we aren't told just a whole lot about his character, but we do see his actions. And when you understand, when you can see someone's actions, oftentimes from the actions you can derive certain conclusions about the character and the person that they are. And so we'll be able to make some conclusions, I think, about Benaiah based off of what we see within him. So why don't we just start with Dick, you're always raring to go. Would you take question one? We'll just kind of work our way back on Dick's side with question one as we go along, and I'll direct those.
Benaiah was from the tribe of Levi.
All right. Benaiah. What's that? Benaiah was from the tribe of Levi. Now, I personally kind of found this to be an interesting fact. I didn't know this at the beginning of the study. One of the things that we know about Benaiah is the fact that he is a great warrior. Now, there were valiant men that came from various tribes. However, there were also certain tribes from Israel that lended themselves, if you will, to producing valiant warriors. Can anybody think of any of the tribes that had a tendency to put forth a lot of valiant warriors? Tommy?
Judah.
Okay, Judah?
Benjamin.
Okay, I kind of observed three, and Judah would certainly fit in there. Ephraim was one, and just to reference some Old Testament passages, 1 Chronicles 12:30, kind of as David's gathering his army, 1 Chronicles 12:30, from the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 valiant, mighty men, famous men in their father's households. Ephraim was a tribe that was well known for their proclivity for war, for fighting, and for their strength. In Judges chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, you kind of got an interesting story there, an interjection into the Gideon story. We're familiar with the Gideon story, and he goes and amasses this army, 300 men it ends up being, and he throws off the burden of the Midianites. And afterwards, he does this, you know, God selects his army for him, but after he does this, the tribe of Ephraim comes to him and says, "What do you think you were doing going to battle without inviting us?" I mean, they recognize their own strength, power, and ability to contribute, and so their pride's a little bit hurt, and he kind of soothes their pride over, but that was just a demonstration of the power of the tribe of Ephraim and the great warriors they produced. Benjamin is another one the dad had mentioned, and perhaps one of the cases where we see that is when there's civil war in Israel, and that occurs in Judges chapter 20, as you've got one of the most horrific scenes in all of Scripture. I'm not going to go just rehash all of that, but it results with civil war in Israel. And Judges 20:15-16 says, "From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were counted, 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who were counted, 700 choice men. Out of all of these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss." And so we don't know what kind of training regimen these men went on from the tribe of Benjamin, but they were quite powerful, and they were well renowned for their ability in battle. Another occasion in 1 Chronicles 12:2, David's on the run from Saul, and these Benjamites join him. It says they were equipped with bows, using the right hand and the left to sling stones and shoot arrows with the bow. And they were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. Now, I find an interesting tie-in, though, when you go back to the end of the book of Genesis, and Jacob is there, and he's preparing to die, and he's calling his sons to bless them. You'll recall, there's a little bit of prophecy. I say a little bit. This is a very prophetic, if you will, blessing that Jacob places on his sons, and then the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And about Benjamin, he makes this statement. He says, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil." Okay, and so there seems to be an element even of this prophetic foreknowledge that Benjamin is going to be a powerful tribe, strong in battle, and we see that evidenced in the story of the Old Testament as they are frequently using their power to the benefit of Israel and sometimes to the detriment of Israel as well. One of the tribe that I wasn't really aware of until I got digging into this, and that's the tribe of Gad. They were well known for their valor, their valiant men. 1 Chronicles 12:8 says, "From the Gadites, valiant men went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness, men trained from war, who could handle a large shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountain." And that's a pretty good description for a soldier who had to have a face like a lion, as swift as a gazelle. 1 Chronicles 12:14, "These men from the sons of Gad were captains of the army. The one who was least was equal to 100 and the greatest to 1,000. Now, that's a pretty impressive comment. I understand that there's a bit of hyperbole there to just describe their aptitude in battle, but to be able to say that the least of this tribe, these men, is equal to 100 and the greatest is that of 1,000, quite powerful praising words. And then once again, tying into the prophetic utterances of Jacob in Genesis 49, this is about Gad. Gad as a band of raiders, or as for Gad, a band of raiders shall attack him, but he will attack at their heels. And so there seems to be this indication that you're dealing with a nation, a tribe that's going to be powerful and strong and produce valiant men for the purposes of war. So all of that to say, my suspicion would have been that Benaiah would have come, being this great man of war, would have came from one of these more tribes that were more well known for their valor, for their valiance in battle. However, he didn't come from Benjamin or Ephraim or Gad. Rather, he came from the tribe of Levi, as Dick said. All right, question number two.
I was the son of Jehoiada.
Okay, Jehoiada. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada the priest, and we get that from 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. So not only was he from the tribe of Levi, even more interesting, he was from the family or the lineage of Aaron, because only, remember, Aaron's sons could serve as priests. So we see nowhere in Scripture a reference to his priestly service of any kind. However, his father did seem to serve in some capacity as priest. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 20, we have a reference to Benaiah's grandfather. And while his name isn't mentioned, it's recorded that he was a valiant man who had done great deeds. Now, normally, when we think of the tribe of the Levites, what do we think of? The Levites, what do we think of?
The priests
and their priestly duties. Remember, Aaron had three sons, and to each one was delegated a responsibility to serve the tabernacle of God. And so from the lineage of Aaron, you had those who could work in the priestly service. And then from one of the other sons that came from Levi, you had those who were given responsibilities over the tent and then the transport, so forth and so on. However, when we think of the Levites, we're ordinarily thinking of the religious leaders, the teachers, the priestly duties, service to the tabernacle and the temple, and those sort of things. However, it quickly becomes obvious that as you read through Scripture, the tribe would grow to such a degree that there would not be enough work for the people to do regarding the transport of the tabernacle at the time and then service into the temple. You know, there just simply wouldn't be enough work. When you've got tens of thousands of men who are available to do a job that you only need 500 for, you're going to have a lot of people who are twiddling their thumbs. Okay, you kind of see this in Luke's gospel. Do you remember whenever you're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were from the tribe of Levi? Even at that time, what was happening is there was the casting of lots for who would enter into a particular service, as in Zechariah's case, to burn incense as a priest, or in some other priestly service or Levitical service. Because there were so many men, lined up for the work, they'd cast lots, and on the basis of that, someone would then come in. That means that the rest of the time, whenever it wasn't your turn to serve at the temple, you were doing ordinary things. You know, you were engaged in raising, animals, and you would be involved with all of the agricultural work that may be necessary for the life. And yes, when your turn came to serve, you would go and you would serve. And so I've always kind of thought, well, these people, their life was dedicated to the service of the temple, service of the tabernacle. But as the nation grew and as the tribe grew, it seems like the work was kind of spread quite thin. And so much of the time you would have someone like Jehoiada the priest or his son Benaiah or Benaiah's grandfather who would labor in some other capacity. And in the case of Benaiah, we see here his service to David in his army. So much of his life would have been spent as a warrior. So remember also at this time that David was anointed while Saul was still king. Now, even after Saul's death and Jonathan's death, David, while he has been anointed, he doesn't take control of all of Israel. He only takes control of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Saul had another son named Ishbosheth, who took the northern 10 tribes, which later we're going to have the official division in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But at the time, the lineage of Saul continued with Ishbosheth, his son, and he reigned in 7 years in northern Israel. Now, at the end of that time, David gathers this great army This is a great number of supporters to completely overthrow Saul's dynasty and to take control of the whole nation of Israel. That's God's intention and plan for him. And different men come from different tribes, and they bring with them these warriors. We read some of those from 2 Chronicles chapter 12. They pledge their loyalty to David, and so David's army is growing. He's amassing troops from various tribes, and that's going to allow him to completely wipe out the lineage of Saul and take control of Israel and unite both northern and southern Israel. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 12, 26 and 27, from the sons of Levi, now Jehoiada was the leader of the house of Aaron, and there were with him 3,700 of these soldiers. And so Jehoiada the priest brings with him a contingent of soldiers to join up with David, and the means by which he would then throw down Saul and take the throne. So we'll pick up midway through question two next week. Got another comment or two to make. And we're going to see some of the great things that Benaiah did. Talk about those. Those are kind of interesting. And buff up our Old Testament knowledge here and make a few observations regarding application as that study concludes.